Right, brethren, we've spent the last several weeks looking at the importance of getting to know God, getting to know the real God. I think we said there are plenty of religious people, if I use that expression, who know about God, or claim to, but not everybody actually knows God. That is to say, is personally acquainted with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who are happy to spend time in their presence, who see them as companions day in and day out. So we don't want to be in that scenario of those who know about God, who are theological, but those who know God. We've highlighted in the past weeks that although knowledge of doctrine is important, and is very important, it's not the most important knowledge to have. Knowing truth is vital. But ideally, truth, if it's going to be a useful truth, should bring us closer to God, closer to the Father, closer to His Son. Because you and I are all called to a relationship. To have a relationship and to fellowship with the two very real beings. We're not called just to acquire doctrinal knowledge, even though it may be important. Truth is important, but be careful, as we've said several times, not to get sort of hung up on the technicalities. If it helps us to get closer to God, fine. If not, well, think twice. We've talked in bygone weeks about Jonah and whether Jonah was or was not dead in the belly of the, was it a whale or was it a fish? And some people will argue and fight and fuss and actually split fellowships over whether Jonah was or Jonah wasn't. None of that really seems to help you very much getting closer to the Father and His Son and enjoying their companionship. The Gospels all state that on the day Jesus was crucified, that about noon and for 3 hours afterwards, the entire earth was darkened. Well, that's quite interesting, but I've got a 506-page book which explains that in great detail. Well, 506 pages is a huge amount of writing. It's a huge amount of reading all about one verse. Is that really very useful? I suspect not. But it's very easy for us as human beings to get caught up in doctrine and technicalities, and forget sometimes that we're trying to understand the author of Scripture and the subject of the Scriptures and not get hung up on technicalities, even if they are interesting or even if they are quite important. So let's not forget the key objective. We are trying to come to know better the ones with whom we'll spend all eternity. Look at John 17, verses 1 to 3. John chapter 17, which we've been to before, I think probably every week, verses 1, 2, and 3. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And we know eternal life is, of course, a gift. It's not something that we earn. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus, at least in this prayer to the Father, says this is eternal life. That these people, these called out ones, may know you and may know Jesus the Messiah. And we've covered this in, you know, previous weeks, that you and I are supposed to come to know the Father and know the Lord Jesus. Not know about them, not know that they exist, not know that we can prove their existence scripturally, but know them. One translation says, be acquainted with the Father. You know, all of us can know about certain individuals. We can know about President Obama. We can know about Mr. David Cameron. We can know about Joseph Stalin, we can know about Adolf Hitler, we can know about all sorts of things, but to actually know the people and to be acquainted with them, to fellowship and be companions of them, is something very different. And you and I are not called just to know about God, but to know God the Father and to know the Lord Jesus. Look at John 15 and verses 13 to 15. John 15, just a chapter or two earlier. I'm reading verses 13, 14, and 15. Just picking out really one word that the Lord Jesus used. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. A master and a servant, there is a relationship, but it's a bit distant. They're not really in the same level. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So Jesus called those disciples friends, and you and I are disciples as well. So Jesus would see us as friends. And Abraham was called the friend of God, according to James. So God sees us as, well, sons and daughters, family, and of course, as it says here, friends. Now that's talking of a close relationship. You're not friends with strangers. You're not friends with somebody you meet once every 15 years. You and I are not friends of Mr. Obama or Mr. Schwarzenegger or Mr. Cameron or whoever it might be. We know them slightly. We know of them. We don't know them. And we're certainly not, and might be happy not to be, friends of them. But we are friends of the Lord Jesus. And God sees us as not only family, but friends. And we said before, past weeks, that you and I are going to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very personal relationship. You know, husband and wife are pretty personal, pretty close. And you and I already today are betrothed to a being. And Paul says in Ephesians that marriage, the relationship of husband and wife, pictures as a mystery the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. Very close, very personal. Now, of course, for some of us, depending on our religious backgrounds, how we were drug up, sometimes, back of our minds, God seems very distant, very remote. Our earlier years, perhaps, we associate God with, big church buildings, and cathedrals, stained glass, candles, priests, liturgy. We'll be very quiet in church. God seems very remote, very distant, very formal. You don't tend to associate, if you've been to that type of background, a very real, warm, interesting God who looks forward to spending time with us. We don't often or always think that God actually is not old. And sometimes we think, he's been around a long time, so he must be old. And our picture might be this stooped being with a long white beard dragging under his ankles and feet as he walks, full of wrinkles. No, that's not God at all. God is not old. A bit hard to describe him, I suppose, because really, I guess God's outside of time. But the best we could probably say is that God is forever young. We might be getting old and stooped, and gravity taking its toll on us, and joint pains and aches and wrinkles and things. God isn't. God is outside of time, I suppose we could say, but using a human expression, God is forever young. He's filled with life and excitement and interest and a sense of adventure and humor, and he likes people. He likes relationships, and he's ready and waiting for you and me to spend time with him. That's why we are supposed to come to know him, to be acquainted with him. We said before, if you looked at Jesus, who perfectly represented the Father, sinners and tax collectors were very comfortable around the Lord Jesus, because he didn't turn away from them. He didn't look down his nose at them. He didn't sort of, you know, wash his hands after being in their company. He was easy to approach, and he represented the Father. We talked about the prodigal son, which really, in a sense, highlights the very good nature of the Father there. He gave his inheritance to his two sons, and when the prodigal returned, repentant, the Father was looking, raced out, grabbed him, hugged him, put a ring on his hand and robes, and started to make merry and have a feast. Because that's the nature of the Father. And last week, we started talking about the Old Testament of the Bible. How some people, perhaps not us, or perhaps us as well, often avoid the Old Testament writings. Because some people tend to associate the Old Testament with a God who is harsh and judgmental. You tend to find him involved in war and punishment and wrath and even genocide and horrible things. And it paints a very unpleasant picture of God, some people think. And then last week we heard what Mr. Richard Dawkins makes of the God of the Old Testament. I'll read that again to you. This was an interview that was taking place. Mr. Dawkins had written a book entitled The God Delusion. Interesting title. And he describes the Old Testament God, at least as far as Mr. Dawkins is concerned, who is a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, most of those words are too big to understand, but essentially a nasty piece of work. Bloodthirsty, megalomaniac, you know, power mad, sadomasochistic, likes to inflict pain, and a capriciously malevolent bully, so just evil, and just evil for the sake of it. You can't forecast. He might be okay one day, but then horrible and vindictive and bloodthirsty the next. A sort of God where you just never know what gods are going to do, but probably something nasty. And that's the impression that Richard Dawkins has got, and that's the impression that perhaps too many people do have, which is obviously something's wrong with that picture. And for that reason, some people often avoid the Old Testament, because the God it portrays is a bit nasty. I think I'll avoid it, and I'll stick with the New Testament. And we said last week, well, that would be wrong, because we all need the Old Testament. It's valuable for us. It's all the early church had. When Peter and Paul and James and John went preaching, they only had what you and I call the Old Testament, Genesis through to Revelation, well, Genesis to Malachi, and yet they were able to brilliantly preach the Lord Jesus and teach about forgiveness, teach about redemption, teach about righteousness, teach about the world to come, teach the good news, the gospel, and they taught it all out of Genesis to Malachi. So we need the Old Testament as well, just as they did. Look at John 5, verses 39 to 40. You know, some people would probably tear out the Old Testament and just throw it in the bin and say, let's just keep Matthew through to Revelation. That's the important part. Well, that's unnecessary, and you'd actually miss out on a great deal. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39 and 40, which we have read before, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of his day, and he says, you search the scriptures, that would be what we class as the Old Testament, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So Jesus says, look, the scriptures actually are talking about me. The scriptures are referring to me. The scriptures are pointing to me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life, because life comes from a living being, not just from, you know, words in a book or in a scroll. For here the guys who are studying the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures, arguing and fussing and fighting over the scriptures, didn't recognize the scriptures were pointing to a being, an individual. And even when he walked in front of them, they couldn't recognize him. And they wouldn't come to him, even though the scriptures all pointed and said, this is the man, this is that prophet. But they couldn't do it. They read the scriptures, they were blind to what the scripture said. But for you and me, it's important to know that the scriptures talk about the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures point to the Lord Jesus. Verses 46 and 47. For if you believe Moses, which clearly they didn't, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Now Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, five books. And Jesus said, those books are about me. You can think maybe in the book of Leviticus, you get all these sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings and things of that nature. Well, they all pointed to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and him as a sacrifice. Verse 47, but if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? So in other words, you and I have got to believe Moses' writings, otherwise we won't believe the Lord Jesus. So we've got to, you can't believe Moses' writings unless you, for example, read them. So therefore it's quite obvious from what Jesus is saying there that he expects people to read the scriptures, see that they point to him, and believe them. Look at Acts 17, verses 1 to 4. Acts 17, talking about the Apostle Paul, who was very well versed in the scriptures, but from a point of view of Judaism, which wasn't very accurate. Judaism, which is what the Jews broadly believe and teach today, is not the religion, if that's the right word, of Moses. It's a man-made religion. It's based loosely on the scriptures, but hopelessly corrupted and twisted. And of course, the Jews got very proud of their scriptural misunderstanding and thought they could obtain eternal life from just the scriptures. And anyway, picking up in verse 1 of Acts 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And of course, later on, we find a book in the scriptures written to the Thessalonians, letters 1 and 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, meaning Genesis to Malachi, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, the one who lived in Nazareth, whom I preached to you, is the Messiah, is the prophesied Christ. So Paul was able to talk about the Messiah coming, living, suffering, being executed, being raised from the dead, and all the rest of it, convincingly, from the scriptures, the Old Testament. Because, said Jesus, the scriptures point to me. And so Paul was able to use the scriptures to point people to the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So there were several successful conversions. That is to say, people who came to the Father, reconciled to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul preached from the Old Testament, the scriptures, convincingly. Obviously, you can, if you're good enough, preach the truth, the word, repentance, forgiveness, redemption, righteousness, conversion from the Old Testament. That's all they had. And if you think about it, very likely you wouldn't have believed Paul or Peter or John or James if they'd come and never picked up the scriptures. They just came and said, well, I'm going to tell you about this man from Galilee, and he did this and did that and walked in the water and multiplied fishes and loaves and gave people their sight back and cleansed lepers, and he died and came back to life again, and he's God. And just talked. Well, some might believe them, but most would have said, well, I don't know about that. I mean, you know, where's the evidence? I mean, are these scriptures we've got of any relevance at all? Oh, no, 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 don't worry about them. I suspect James, Paul, John, Peter would have got not very far at all. But of course, they were able to pick up the scriptures. Look at Acts 17, same chapter, but verses 10 through 12. Paul's moving on a wee bit. It says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. It might have been safer to travel for Paul, to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These Jews, were more fair-minded, or more noble, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word, or the message, with all readiness. Though they were quite prepared to listen to Paul and Silas, and interesting what you got to say. That's pretty exciting what you got to say. I mean, you're saying that the prophet Messiah has arrived, and he was put to death, but then he's been raised from the dead, and he's now in heaven, and he's poured out the Holy Spirit. Wow! So they received the word, or message, or preaching with all readiness, but then searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So they picked up the scrolls, which I guess is what they had in those days, and their concordances, and their iPhones and iPads and e-swords and whatnot, and they went hunting. Can we find backed up in the scriptures of the eternal God the truths that these men are preaching to us? And of course, lo and behold, they did. Because Paul and Silas were preaching truths that could be found in the scriptures. Therefore, verse 12, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. And we've read before that the scriptures, talking of the Old Testament, are able to make us wise unto salvation. So we said equally last week that really, in some ways, the expression, you know, Old Testament and New Testament aren't really very helpful. Because what does old mean? Well, it means old. It means out of date. It means past its sell-by date. It means it's something for a bygone generation, not relevant. You don't want an old car, you know, an old smelly shirt. You don't want an old chocolate cake, been there for 3 months in that cupboard. Whereas, you know, new, well, that's modern and improved and goes faster and washes whiter. Yeah, relevant for today, it's new. And so sometimes Old Testament, well, not really for us. New Testament, oh, that is for us. But the terminology is man-made. The Bible doesn't separate itself into Old and New Testaments with a huge, huge change in the middle somewhere. It's one book. It's one message. It's one God. The old part is not worn out and irrelevant to be replaced and substituted by the new. In fact, we said last week that the New Testament, if we call it that, or the second part of the scriptures, if you prefer, directly quotes the former part 695 times, which is actually quite a lot, and also makes 4,105, give or take a bit, references to people, places, and scenarios in the Old Testament. In fact, really, it's highly doubtful that you could understand the New Testament without already knowing at least a fair amount about the Old Testament. So the whole Bible, we said last week, is for us. It might well be that the New Testament is easier to read, might have perhaps some more practical information for us to follow, but the old, or former, is still for us. And if you and I want to come to know God better, and if in the back of our minds we have this sneaky suspicion that the Old Testament God was harsh, judgmental, legalistic, well, that could well affect how we approach God, because after all, maybe God's like a schizophrenic. He's nice and friendly in the new, but he was a nasty piece of work. Misogynistic, capricious, bully, and so on. You know, authoritarian, judgmental. And if that's our impression of the God of three quarters of the Bible, well, that would affect us, I think. Of course, we probably all know deep down it's only one God, and that Jesus Christ was the one who associated with Moses and Noah and Abraham and David in the Old Testament. And it is true that there have been some differences between the older period and the newer period. Because in the old writings, God had to deal with a very stiff-necked, rebellious, hard-hearted people. In the New Testament, largely we're dealing with repentant and teachable individual believers. So how God relates is affected somewhat by who he's relating to. Either the stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted nations of old, or in more recent times, individuals who believe and who are open and who listen to God. So God's able to change the way he deals with man, but God himself, has never changed. Why should he? He's been right from the beginning. He's been perfect for always. He's never had any reason to change. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and then 16. Because God has always been the same. There's one thing consistent in all time. It is the nature of God. He's not bad-tempered in the old and meek and mild in the new. He's not capricious. He's not prone to sudden, unexplained change. He is the way he is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. It's not that God was love and isn't any longer. It's not that God will be love sometime in the future, but right now he's bad-tempered and nasty, horrible. God is. And God says his name is I Am. Not I used to be or I will be, but I Am. He is. God is love. Verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. But God is love. That's his nature. That's how you would describe God. He is love. Now, love might be a sort of fluffy feeling. You know, I love chocolate cake, and I love my football team, and I love going out and walking in the sunshine, and I love ice cream and all the rest of it. Well, we know that love is a bit different to that. But love, amongst other things, is patient, is long-suffering, is kind, doesn't hold grudges, isn't envious, isn't vainglorious. God is love. He's all the things you'd expect him to be. That's his nature. That's what he is. Not even something he necessarily has. God actually is, by his very nature, love. He has that concern for others than himself. Look at John 3, verses 16 and 17. Very well known, one of the most favorite scriptures in the Bible. Appears on bumper stickers and apparently at football games in America. Doesn't appear at football games in Britain, I can tell you that much. John 3, verses 16 and 17. Well-trodden verses, but still very true for all the fact that they're so often used. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, for God so loved the world. That's telling us God's nature. God is love, don't forget. God is continuously, permanently, God is, well, he is, full stop, but he is love. And it says that God so loved the world, so much loved the world, that he gave the most precious possession he's ever had in all eternity, his own beloved Son. gave him up to be delivered to, you know, horrible death and crucifixion and so on. Well, that demonstrates the extent of God's love. It's not just a theoretical love. It cost God the Father, you know, dearly, and it cost the Son pretty dearly as well. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, you have to come to the Father through the Lord Jesus and accept the Lord Jesus. Personal. It's not a question of whoever believes in these 83 restored truths over here will have everlasting life. You know, truth is fine. Truth that we know sets us free. But says Jesus himself in red letters here, whoever believes in this being who can be preached, by the way, from the Old Testament, should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. If God wanted to condemn the world, you and me and everybody else, easy, piece of cake. We deserved it. Didn't need to send the Lord Jesus to condemn the world. Just have to send, you know, some cosmic super-duper bomb and blow up the earth with all the people on it. That's all the world had earned. That's all, in a sense, that we deserved. So the fact that God was willing to deliver up his only begotten Son to a horrific, you know, death, that demonstrates that God wants to save the world, and he's going to achieve what he wants. So he didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn it, but that the world, through the Lord Jesus, might be saved. So that reveals, you know, God's nature towards man. God wants to fellowship with man. And we shouldn't just see this as some sort of, you know, huge, impersonal sort of salvation of billions. It is the salvation, ultimately, of hopefully billions. But God's desire is very personal towards every person. He so loved you, and he so loved me, and our next door neighbors, even though we don't, that he gave something that was, you know, the most priceless possession he had for your neighbor, but also for you and for me. Was the God of the Old Testament somehow different? Well, surely God's nature has never changed, has it? Answer, no, it hasn't. Look at Psalms 145, verses 8 to 9. Quite a popular one, this. I think I often turn to it. Psalms 145. And verses 8 and 9. The Lord, it said, is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Well, verse 8, the Lord is gracious. We've often said in the past that that can be translated as disposed to show favor or grace. The Lord is disposed to show favor. That's his disposition. That's his nature. This is Old Testament scripture, by the way. And the writer says the everlasting God, Jehovah, is disposed to be gracious and show favor. He is full of compassion. He is slow, very slow, to anger. And anger in God's sense is not bad temper. It's just strong action that God will take occasionally. He is great in mercy. One translation says abundant in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies, not just mercies, but his tender mercies are over all his works. It's describing a very pleasant sounding being. That sounds like a person or a being that is worth getting to know. Verse 9 in the Message translation says, God is good to one and all. Everything he does is suffused with grace. Pretty good. Suffused with grace. And in the verse 8 in the NIV, the International Version. Some people call it the nearly inspired version. Mm-hmm. The nearly inspired version, and the way he says, the Lord is slow to anger and rich in love. Well, you don't need doctrinal understanding to just realize that that's describing a pretty good being. Disposed to show favor, filled with compassion, good to all, very slow to take strong action, great, abundant in his mercy. His tender mercies are over all his works. That's a very attractive being being described there. Look at Psalms 86, verses 5 and 15. Psalms 86. And that's the God of the Old Testament. Not some harsh, what's that, capriciously malevolent bully. You know, misogynistic, infanticidal, all the rest of it. Sadomasochistic. It's not what the psalmist said. I guess I'll go with the psalmist's view rather than Richard Dawkins' view. Psalms 86, verse 5 and then 15. Verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. This is David praying, writing, and he says, you're good. And you're ready to forgive. Not slow, not, you know, arms folded. Remember the picture of the prodigal son's father, you know, racing out to hug the son, not standing with his arms folded, aloof, and once you've crawled for a while, I might recognize you as my son again. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. The NIV says, you, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love, to all who call to you, abounding in love. That's not just you have love. We know from 1 John 4 that God is love. But here says the NIV's translation, God abounds in love. Notice verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Now, if we knew people like that, we'd be happy. Pretty happy. Somebody who's full of compassion, somebody who's gracious, you know, disposed to show favor, a person who's long-suffering, who's abundant in mercy and truth. But that's our God. Adam Clark, in his commentary, focuses on these words here, full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. And he says the correct understanding of the Hebrew for full of compassion is tenderly compassionate. Gracious is the dispenser of grace and favor. That's good to know. God is the dispenser, capital D, the dispenser of grace and favor. Long-suffering means suffering long and not easily provoked. Well, that sounds like 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Long-suffering, not easily provoked. Abundant in mercy, says Clark, is abundant in blessings. And truth is faithful and true. So the God described here by David is a God who is tenderly compassionate, the dispenser of grace and favor, one who suffers long and is not easily provoked, who is abundant in blessings and is faithful and true. That sounds like a wonderful being to spend time with and to get to know. Not our capriciously malevolent bully, Mr. Dawkins. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Deuteronomy, written by Moses. And these are the things that Jesus said that if we don't believe Moses' writings, we won't believe him. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. And much of this was teaching, instruction, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. So, says Moses, need to teach you these instructions from God in heaven, so that your days may be prolonged, which most of us probably would like to have prolonged days, especially if they're good prolonged days. Dropping down to verse 10 through 12, it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you. So here's God's nature. What we're looking at is, you know, what sort of God is this being? Well, we're just ready to dispose to show favor. He's the dispenser of grace and favor. And here's in practice, well, God will give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build. So you don't even have to build these gorgeous cities. God's going to bring you into a land where they're waiting for you. Large and beautiful cities which you didn't build. Houses full of good things which you did not fill. Hewn out wells which you did not dig. God's making it available on a plate. Vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. So, you know, God's really blessing these people. They're going to have everything you would need after, you know, decades of hard work without the work. Just bring them in and there it is ready for you. That's what I want you to have, because that's God's nature. When you've eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Because that's the tendency of us as human beings to forget that the blessings come from the blesser. And sometimes we think it's our own handiwork, our own ingenuity. Nope, never forget the hand of God in our blessings. Look at verses 24 to 25. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. You know, God wanted to bless these people. He wanted to give to these people. He wanted to shower his love upon these people. As long as they didn't turn their back on him and thumb their nose at him and look elsewhere for their blessings, which unfortunately they did do most of the time. But for God's part, cities you haven't built, homes with all the goods in them that you've not filled, wells that you didn't dig, you know, vineyards and olive plantations that you didn't plant, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to prolong your days. You know, live my way that it might be for your good always. Verse 25, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. You know, God's desire was to do good. In those days, you know, unfortunately, the people didn't have Bibles like you and I have. There wasn't a Matthew, there wasn't a Book of Acts, there wasn't a 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there wasn't a Malachi, there wasn't an Isaiah, there wasn't a Jeremiah. These people at this time didn't have anything. And especially what they didn't have was the Holy Spirit. But they could have enjoyed a very comfortable, very fine life if they'd just done almost the minimum that was necessary. Look at Deuteronomy 7, verses 11 through 15. Deuteronomy 7, verse 11. Therefore, this is Moses writing that Jesus said, we should believe him, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock, in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. So we're talking about prosperity in beautiful, large cities. Prosperity through, you know, fruit and livestock, wine, oil, children, healthy families, of course their lives prolonged, blessed, because that's what God wants to do. Requires a minimum of cooperation, like don't thumb your nose at God and expect him to do it, but just the minimum, and then God can shower all these blessings on you, because that's his nature. He wants to give. He wasn't asking much of them. He was desiring to give. Verse 14, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Eternal will take away from you all sickness. Pretty good. You know, divine health will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on those who hate you, your enemies, but not you. So God's sort of itching to bless, because that's his nature. He's disposed to show favor. He's the dispenser of grace and favor. The NIV of verse 12 says, if you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you. That's God. His covenant of love, and he's, you know, he desires. He gets real pleasure from blessing. That's, he gets his kicks out of blessing people, blessing nations. But of course it's a huge challenge with this lot. In their own minds, unfortunately, they knew better. They preferred to copy the nations around them. How do they worship their gods? Even so, well, I do likewise. Even ended up, you know, burning their children in fires to Molech and other gods. So they continually rejected God. And unfortunately, of course, that meant that they ended up eating the fruit of their own choices. But for God's part, his heart was always towards them for good and to prosper and bless. Look at Deuteronomy 8. Verse 1, just to get the background. And then verses 6 through 18. Verse 1, chapter 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. It's going to be a great land. A land not just with milk and honey, but flowing with milk and honey. You know, milk and honey is great, if you like them. But the land itself here is not just doesn't have them, it actually flows with milk and honey. But dropping down to verse 6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. You know, God was going to bless, prosper. Verse 10, when you've eaten and are full, you know, can't get any more down you. Then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes I command you today, lest when you've eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, all that you have is multiplied. And we said, you know, months and months back, you know, God is not a God of poverty. God's not a God of, you know, going off to a monastery or a convent somewhere and living on bread and water and sleeping on a bunk of straw. God's desire is to prosper, to bless. But when you do prosper and bless, verse 13 says, beware. Verse 14, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, and brought you water for you out of the rock of flint, and so on. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So God was going to give them the power to get wealth, because that's God's nature, to bless, to give, to share. God is that type of being. He is a God of great love. Look at Jeremiah 31, verses 1 to 4. Jeremiah chapter 31. Talking of a time prophetically somewhat ahead of us, but it nonetheless shows God's nature even in prophecy. Verse 1 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. God wants people. God wants sons and daughters. God wants relationships. God wants fellowship. He made human beings because he wanted companionship. He wants us as people that relate to him. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, talking of this prophetic time, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, from his bad experiences. Verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Talking of Israel and the world to come, but symbolically of the whole world. But notice verse 3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. There are times when God had to deal with Israel because of its complete rejection and rebellion. But God has always loved. It says an everlasting love. The NIV says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you, to me with unfailing kindness. The God of the Old Testament is a God of everlasting love, actually, for the whole world. Here it's specifically talking about Israel. Now, the Message translation is quite an interesting one of verse 3. It says, God told them, I've never quit loving you and never will. Expect love, love, and more love. So God said, according to the Message translation, I've never quit loving you and never will. Expect love, love, and more love. Or everlasting love, as the New King James has it. So that's God's nature. God is easy to entreat. He's patient. He's quick to forgive and to bless over and over and over and over. He's not hard, not difficult, never has been. And God's almost, it's not quite the right expression, but his soft heart was well known. Even to people like Jonah. Let's turn to the famous Jonah, chapter 1, read verses 1 and 2. Jonah, comes after Amos, you can find that, after Obadiah. And then we get to Jonah, quite a short book, easy one to miss as you're paging through your Bible. And of course we know that Jonah is very famous for, was he dead or alive? We're not covering that, don't want to split up this fellowship. But Jonah chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Eternal came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah, mission for you. Get the train, go across to Nineveh, and warn them that I'm aware of their wickedness and trouble lies ahead. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish, which was the opposite direction, from the presence of the Lord. Disobedient prophet. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he's off. God says, go east. And he says, I'm off west. And that was that. Now, of course, we know that God intervened, and shortly afterwards, after an adventure or two, Jonah does end up where he was sent, back at Nineveh, picking up in chapter 3. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Right, Jonah? Have we learned our lesson? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And this time, of course, Jonah knew not to sort of argue. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a three-day journey in extent, which might relate to the circumference, take you 3 days to walk around it. I'm not too sure, but big place anyway. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Boom! Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, you're going to be destroyed and rubble, big heap of ruins, and hallelujah, said Jonah, because that's what he wanted. But Jonah had a sneaky feeling that, you know, God's soft touch, God's very patient, God's very long-suffering, God's a God of love. It wasn't a mystery to people, not to the prophets anyway. So, unfortunately for Jonah, the people believed God, verse 5. Proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, Nineveh was a nasty place. You know, it was Assyrian capital, and they invaded many nations, and they were quite brutal. They slaughtered, they took back captives. It was a pretty, you know, rough people. But here, Jonah preaches, and rather amazingly, oops, they repent. And the king caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. So fasting by the king's edict. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who can tell if God will, you know, perhaps turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? It's so stunning that he actually believed the prophet. Israel and Judah never seemed to, but his Gentile city did. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Amazing. God changed his mind. Didn't destroy them, which he could have done. That it's too late, not having that. Boom, you're all gone. But no, God stopped, which caused a few problems with Mr. Jonah, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry at God. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know, this is what Jonah knows, and I think others would have known it as well, I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. How disappointing that you're slow to anger. Oh, pooey. And you're abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And therefore, you know, Jonah was just distraught that God was kind and loving and merciful and compassionate. But he knew that before he arrived, and that's why he didn't go to Nineveh in the first place. He ran off. He thought, God is too good. God is too merciful. God is too kind. God's got a soft spot for people. I'll bet these Ninevites will repent, and then, you know, God's going to relent. And of course, Jonah was just thinking about, in future years, Nineveh would probably come and destroy Jerusalem and Israel, which of course they did do. And hence, he'd prefer God to sort of smite and destroy Nineveh and get rid of it as a future threat. But Jonah knew that God was a God of love, compassion, mercy. The Message translation, or verse 2, it says, or verses 1 and 2, Jonah was furious. He lost his temper. He yelled at God, God, I knew it. When I was back home, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I ran off to Tarshish. I knew you were sheer grace and mercy, not easily angered, rich in love, and ready at the drop of a hat to turn your plans of punishment into a program of forgiveness. Jonah knew they go to the Old Testament, and it says here, I knew you were sheer grace and mercy, not easily angered, rich in love, and ready at the drop of a hat to turn your plans of punishment into a program of forgiveness. Jonah knew that. God's always loved people. He created them, wants their company, companionship. What's been consistent, unfortunately, has been man's rejection of God's love. You know, far too often to count, man has rebelled, insisted on doing it his own way, and that's virtually always, of course, led mankind to destruction and misery and death. But God has consistently loved throughout. He's occasionally to step in, and he's done so in a situation sort of getting out of hand. Like any good parent, he reserves that right to step in and sort out squabbles and so on. But even then, he's done it with great reluctance and quite infrequently. He's always, Old Testament, New Testament, makes no difference. There's one message, one Bible, one God. He's always wanted to help. Look at Matthew 23 and 37. Matthew 23 and verse 37. It's the Lord Jesus looking over at Jerusalem towards the end of his days. And in fact, I think in Luke's version of this, it said that Jesus actually wept. He looked over it wasn't the city and the buildings he was weeping over. I imagine some of the buildings were not particularly great. Maybe the temple was impressive to mankind, but wouldn't usually impress, I think, for the great God of heaven. But the people, that's what Jesus was concerned about and weeping over. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, sent by God to instruct and to warn and to try and get people to stop, you know, heading for the cliff edge. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You know, Jesus is talking about, you know, bygone generations when he was the God of the Old Testament. He said, how often I wanted to, you know, in times of war, in previous invasions, how often I wanted to gather you together like a mother hen does her chicks, to put her wings around them and protect them. But I couldn't. You were not willing. You know, from the point of view of the Father and the Lord Jesus, you know, that's what they wanted to do. God's heart was always there to care for and look after the people, especially the ones he was dealing with at that time more directly, the people of Israel and Judah, and especially Jerusalem, but they wouldn't have it. You know, God's never been hard. God has never been domineering. Not like the, you know, the pagan gods of the Greeks and Romans that would often, you know, smash you and to send plagues on you and earthquakes just that are fun to watch you scream and squeal and so on. God's never been that way. Look at Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verses 7 to 9. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel 33. We just read Jesus said that he in his former existence as the God of the Old Testament often sent, you know, prophets, the wise men, to try and warn the people, you know, don't keep banging your head off against the wall because you'll hurt yourself. But they said, no, we prefer doing this and end up in all sorts of trouble. Verse 7, Ezekiel 33. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. So Jesus said he did. Sent many prophets, many wise men, probably others that aren't recorded in the scripture, that took warning messages to the people to say, look, you need to stop doing this. This is going to really harm you. It's going to cause big problems. You can't keep worshipping these other gods. They can't protect you, they can't provide for you, they can't look after you, they can't prolong your days, they can't bless you. you're cutting yourself off from the true God who can do all these things, you know, turn. But they typically wouldn't. So it says here, I'm making you a watchman, you go and warn them. When I say to the wicked, verse 8, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you don't speak to warn that wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. You'll get the results of his life's choices. But his blood I'll require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he doesn't turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your soul. Verse 11, say to them, this is the message to bring, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? This is the heart of God to the watchman. Just go and make it plain, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'd rather the wicked turn and live. Or turn, turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? God has love, concern, kindness and compassion towards these people. Why will they insist on dying? Why will they carry on when he's sending watchmen to say, turn, turn. I've got no pleasure, says God, in the death of even a wicked person, let alone, you know, the relatively innocent. You know, the families, I've got no pleasure in that. I've got no pleasure in the death of even wicked people. But of course, like Jesus said in Matthew, they wouldn't. They wouldn't heed. Wouldn't give God the chance. Look at Ezekiel 18. Verses 30 to 32. Much the same type of comment. Ezekiel 18. This is a famous chapter that talks about the soul that sinneth, it shall die twice. But picking up in verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent. Turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. And most of the time, of course, it's our own choices that destroy us. You know, you sow seed, you'll reap a harvest. God's not mocked. Whatever man sows, that also will he reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap misery, destruction, and death. If you sow to the spirit, you reap everlasting life. Our choice. Most people, you know, want to sort of sow potatoes and hope to have a crop of strawberries. Won't happen. You reap what you sow. If you sow iniquity, then there's consequences. Not really God's intervention, it's the end result of your lifestyle choices. So God says, you know, turn so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. It said earlier that God had no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Here it's, I have no pleasure in the death of anybody who dies. So turn, live. You know, why should you die, verse 31? You know, why are you doing that? Why are you going that way? Why do you insist on destroying yourself, says God? Turn. Turn away from that. I've got no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Turn and live, because God's reaching out. God wants them to turn. He wants them to live. He wants them to change from their wicked ways that are harmful and injurious to them, because God's everlasting love. I never quit loving you. That's what he said in Jeremiah. I never quit loving you. God loves and loves and loves. But, you know, occasionally he has to step in, like any parent does. I mean, most parents at some point in their, if they get children, have had to step in and deal with the issues. Hopefully not too frequently. And most parents don't like doing it. And most parents understand that occasionally there might be a need for a little bit of a, you know, corporal punishment, but not hopefully too often. In very many cases, a parent will overlook a child's naughtiness you know, prefer to exercise patience, give the child another chance, give them more time. Sometimes it's just a reprimand or instructions. And God's the same. God often reprimands, gives instructions. Sometimes he backs away and gives more time, sends you another warning. But occasionally, like any parent, if it's really getting out of hand, he will step in. He does so with huge reluctance and very slow to do it. Has no pleasure in doing it because he is a God of warmth and affection towards people and great love for them. If he does have to step in, it's infrequent and with great, great reluctance. Look at Lamentations chapter 3. Don't often go there. Lamentations 3, verses 31 to 33. Lamentations comes after Jeremiah, because it's Jeremiah's Lamentations. Jeremiah, that's a fairly big book, and then comes the Lamentations straight after it. Lamentations 3. So when people get this, you know, idea, this hard God of the Old Testament, the one who's waiting for people to step out of line, then he's going to hammer them, stomp on them, you know, send plagues, and this God is a bloodthirsty, a capriciously malevolent bully. This misogynistic, homophobic, genocidal, etc., etc. And I don't read the Old Testament because the God there is a hard God, a difficult God, an awkward God, a ruthless God, a vengeful God, a God of blood and thunder. So I don't read the Old Testament because don't be reminded of what God is like sometimes. No, there is no such God. God is disposed to show favor. He's the dispenser of grace and favor. He has zero pleasure in the death of anybody, including the wicked. God desires to bless if people only just cooperate minimally. And of course, that's the Old Testament people who didn't have God's Spirit, and the best they could do would be minimal cooperation. But had they done that, God would have blessed even more. But most of the time, of course, they just turned their back on him and bowed down to Molech. And that's pretty stupid. Anyway, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God does not afflict willingly. There's zero enthusiasm. He doesn't grieve the children of men out of any sense of, yeah, now I've got them. Oh, now I can exercise my wrath on them. Yeah, they've stepped out of line just once too often. Boom, here I come. It says the Lord will not cast off forever, verse 31, though he cause grief, which he will step in as his prerogative from time to time, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doesn't afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Other translations might make that a bit clearer. The NIV, the nearly inspired version. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. How could he? It's not his nature. God is love. He has great, you know, warmth towards his creation, his future sons and daughters, and even when they're being stupid, even when they're turning against him, even when they're backsliding, he's still so reluctant. He will, if he absolutely has to, for their own good. But it says, like in the NIV, he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. Or the Holman Standard Bible says, for he does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. There's no hint of glee in God when he does it. He just does it because he's been left as a caring father, as a caring parent, with absolutely no other option. And he doesn't do it with any sense of joy or enthusiasm. He doesn't do it willingly at all. You know, most parents don't enjoy punishing their children, and this will hurt me more than it hurts you. what sometimes parents say, and probably true. The parent, you know, feels the discomfort and the anguish probably more than the child does, which is why, you know, parents often don't, and they give the kid more time. Just another warning. And God's the same. God often could have stepped in earlier, but he's given more time, you know, more space, and more warnings, and, you know, hopes that perhaps this time they'll respond. Just like, you know, it's wrong for any parent to instantly reach for the paddle. It's something that does happen from time to time, but no parent should ever make that their first priority. There's many other things you would do. Child might be sent to the room, might be grounded, can't go on your bike for a while, whatever it might be, or just another opportunity. And God's like that. So even when he intervenes, it's still out of his desire for the very best outcome for his favored creation. It's always done in love, and always done, you know, very, very reluctantly. So, you know, in conclusion, you know, God is love. Always has been. Always will be. God is love. Now, he's not a double-minded God. He's not some sort of a schizophrenic, you know, nasty, malevolent in the Old Testament and soft and fluffy in the New Testament. He's not hard in the former parts of the scriptures and easy and comfortable in the second part. It's one book. It's one God. He's always been a loving God, and he's always wanted his creation to come to him and spend time with him and fellowship with him. And that's the God that you and I are, hopefully, you know, we know him. If we don't know him well enough, then we should spend a bit more time in his word and in his company. But he's a good God. He's an interesting God. He's interested in you and me. He's interested in what we're interested in. He likes us. He loves us. He cares for us. He provides for us. He hopes to spend eternity, you know, with us. He's a pretty good father. And the Lord Jesus is pretty good to have as an elder brother. And they're two real beings. And unlike us who might be aging a bit, they're both eternally young and filled with life and humor and excitement. We should get to know them. We should get to know them really, really well. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.